expecting milk. In the history of milk and the evolution of mothers, this period is one of extremely great significance. In view of this, the relevant political, social, and religious aspects merit the fuller treatment which follows. Number one, division of the Ummah. Within the first quarter of a century of this period, the Muslim nation suffered a number of devastating socio-political blows which caused a number of sects and factions to appear. The most serious were those caused by rebellions of the Khawarij and the Shia. And Abdullah ibn Az-Zubair and his followers. The constant wind of these contending elements for control of the government resulted in a general state of turmoil. The first two factions, the Khawarij and the Shia, later evolved into religious sects which developed their own particular systems of fiqh, relying on unorthodox interpretations of the Quran and the Sunnah, which suited their own socio-political views. They rejected the contributions of most of the Sahaba and the righteous caliphs, declaring them to be apostates and elevated their own leading figures to the rank of lawmakers. Number two, deviation of the Umayyad caliphs. The Umayyad caliphs introduced a number of practices which were common in the non-Islamic state of that time, such as Byzantium, Persia, and India. Many of these practices were in clear contradiction to the fiqh of the earlier period. For example, the central treasury, the Baitul Mal, was turned into the personal property of the caliphs and their families. And taxes not sanctioned by Islam were introduced to further increase their fortunes. Music, dancing girls, magicians, and astrologers were officially introduced as forms of amusement in the court of the caliph. Furthermore, with the forced acceptance of Yazid as crown prince imposed by Caliph Muawiyah in the year 679 CE, the office of the caliph was converted into that of hereditary kingship. Hence, the state fiqh link was broken, and a significant unifying factor of the madhhab was thereby lost. Due to these factors, the Islamic scholars, ulama, of this period avoided sitting in the audience of the caliphs, and thus the principle of shura, consultative government, was lost. With each successive caliph, the government steadily deteriorated into a dictatorial monarchy similar to the non-Islamic governments of that day. As a result, some of the caliphs attempted to manipulate fiqh in order to justify their deviations. To combat this distortion and preserve authentic fiqh for later generations, scholars began to collect and compile the fiqh of the earlier period. Number three, dispersion of the ulama. Many of the scholars of that time fled the political centers of the Umayyad state to avoid conflict and confusion as well as persecution from the various competing factions. This move resulted in a breakdown of the principle of ijma, unanimous agreement on point of Islamic law, with the scholars scattered throughout the state. Such unanimity on any new point of law became virtually impossible to establish. This in turn led to a significant increase in the individual ijtihads of scholars as they attempted to deal with the multiplicity of new customs and problems in their own areas. Whenever an outstanding scholar of fiqh arose in an area, the student and the scholars in that region would gather around him. Often, even students and scholars from other regions would join them, and in that way, a number of schools of Islamic law mothers evolved. During this stage, Abu Hanifa and Sufyan al-Thawri became prominent in Kufa, Malik ibn Anas in Medina, Al-Awza'i in Beirut, and Al-Layth ibn Sa'd in Egypt, to mention a few. Number 4, fabrication of hadith. The narration of the hadith increased as the need for information grew. Since the state had unofficially stopped relying on the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, scholars in their various capacities had to go in search of individual narrations of the sunnah handed down by the Sahaba and their students in order to make their legal judgments. At the same time, a new phenomenon developed. False sayings and actions began to be attributed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam for the first time. For a fabricator to be trusted, he would have to relay some true hadith along with his fabrications. This led to the beginning of the compilation of hadiths and the development of the science of hadith criticism, which aided later scholars in their ijtihads, legal rulings. However, before the science of hadith evolved, a mixture of true and false reports worked their way into the body of Islamic knowledge and was inadvertently used by some scholars in making decisions. In this way, a body of incorrect fiqh evolved, which was further bolstered by fiqh decisions made by scholars who had rejected certain true hadith because they were only known to them through the hadith fabricators of their areas.
JazakAllah khair. إن الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. Although there's quite a bit more that could be read in regards to the characteristics of fiqh within the Umayyad period, the reason why I don't want to go into that part is because I want to concentrate a bit more on Ahlul Hadith and Ahlul Ra'i in the next session, inshallah. So for this session, I just wanted to concentrate mainly on the Umayyad period, what happened in the Umayyad period, what were the historical factors which were taking place, the other political factors, other religious factors that were taking place. I'm glad you came this day. Walaikum Asalaam. We had some really good points that we made last week, so I was hoping you would come last week, but you missed out, unfortunately. So those of you there, you can, inshallah, you can tell our brother, inshallah, what he missed out on. In any case, this is going to be useful, I hope, in order to understand why things are the way that they are in their current day circumstance. We've spoken about, you know, some of the differences that existed in Islamic history when it was in regards to the differences between the Sahaba radiallahu anhu. They existed, yes, but there were minor differences and there were not that many in comparison to what we have today. So we will understand as to why these differences continued through Islamic history. You know, this is a sort of a crucial lesson with that, in that regard, inshallah. But let's first, you know, discuss what happened leading up to the Umayyad period. And inshallah, look, although we can briefly discuss, the purpose of this session is not to discuss, you know, the biography of Ali radiallahu anhu, the biography of Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, etc. and so forth. In any case, what led to the Umayyad dynasty, you know, being born in the first place? The death of Uthman radiallahu anhu, the assassination of Uthman radiallahu anhu. And the puzzling thing about, you know, Islamic history or the early Islamic history is, it's not that puzzling, but it's strange nonetheless, is that 3 out of 4 of the Khulafa al-Rashidin were assassinated. The only one who was not assassinated was Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. Now, what is going on with this ummah that they're just assassinating, you know, the best of mankind, basically? So we start with the murder of Uthman radiallahu anhu. Uthman radiallahu anhu, you know, he had not been popular amongst certain tribes at the time, contemporaries at the time. Does anyone know why? Because that tribalism still existed, even though the Prophet ﷺ had come, he had said, you know, no non-Arab is better than a non-Arab, you know, a white is not better than a black, etc. and so forth. This tribalism or this nationalism still existed. People still favored certain branches of the Quraysh. And he was from one of those branches which they did not really favor that much. That was one reason, okay? Other reason, Uthman radiallahu anhu, he was one of those that when the tide of the battle turned in the Battle of Uhud, he was seen fleeing the battlefield, right? And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke to him about this, and you know, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam actually forgave him. He said, "There's no problem about this." So, you know, even there's the story of the well. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, "La darra ma darra li Uthman ba'd al-yawm." Uthman shall not be harmed after this day. Even though all of this happened, nonetheless, when Islam expanded through the different lands, you know, these people, new people entering Islam, they're not hearing the entire seerah. They're just hearing portions of the seerah, bits and pieces of the seerah. And someone tells them, "Oh, you know, your Khalifa, he ran away from the battle while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was fighting, and this is why the Muslims lost." You know, propaganda, false things, and hearsay, basically. And, you know, there were other reasons as well. You know, for example, the Prophet ﷺ gave a ring to Uthman radiallahu anhu as a gift, as a present. And he lost it. And so the common folk, these common people who are newly embracing Islam, they're saying, you know, Uthman, maybe he's not on the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Why? He lost the ring of the Prophet. This is a sign from Allah that he has lost iman. He is no longer part of, you know, the followers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, so they read into these things when there was no real need to do so in the first place. Another example: when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had passed away, there was a sunnah, a new sunnah, which was being decided by the Khulafa ar-Rashidin. So Abu Bakr, when he started giving khutbah in the place of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in the minbar of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he refused to stand on the exact spot that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam stood upon. And so he stood one step down, right? And when he died, Umar, he says, "I refuse to step in that same spot which Abu Bakr stepped on." And though he steps one step down, right? And so when Uthman comes, you know, what's there left for him? There's only 3 steps. Yeah. So what did he do? He went to that same spot where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to give his khutub, right? That same location. And the people are like, "Oh, Abu Bakr didn't do this. Umar didn't do this. Why is he doing this? He thinks he's better than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." You know, they had these false ideas. You know, if you look at it from a logical perspective, What would have taken place? Everyone, every Khalifa after him, he would have be taking one step down, one step down, one step down, until the minbar itself, it's that big, right? So this is what happened in Islamic history. So for all of these reasons, and other reasons as well, people started to doubt the leadership of Uthman radiallahu anhu. Even though he was the most well equipped within his time, he was the most suitable for the role, people started to have doubts regarding him, right? And this was for many reasons, because of this expansion which was taking place, New ideas were entering into the Muslim lands. You know, people were newly embracing Islam. They didn't have an idea of what had taken place prior. They didn't really know how they should have this obedience to the rulers, etc., and so forth. Even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that there is going to be a door, and once this door opens, then the fitan will start, right? And that, the scholars at that time, they recognized that door to be the death of Umar radiallahu anhu. Because once he died, all of the fitan started after that. So, this is basically where we began with regards to that. And after the death of Uthman radiallahu anhu, came the Khilafah of Ali radiallahu anhu. In one location of the Muslim world, people are giving bay'ah to Ali. On another location of the Muslim world, they're giving bay'ah to who? Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. Both are radiallahu anhu, by the way. And so, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, what did he say in regards to, two leaders being given bay'ah in the same time? Yeah? Yes. If two are given bay'ah, then fight one of them. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, said this in regards to the latter one that is given bay'ah. And who was the latter one? Muawiyah radiallahu anhu. But Muawiyah, he sees himself as, striving for what is right. Although Ali and Muawiyah, they both fought, we need to have hasan al-dhan, a good opinion of both. Why? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praised both. There are, virtues attached to each of these two personalities. Ali obviously a little bit more, but, both of them have virtues attached to them. So it is not befitting for us to speak of these two personalities in any kind of negative light. That being said, the official position of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah is that Ali radiallahu anhu was in the right, but Muawiyah, he wasn't doing what he was doing for worldly gain, for worldly purposes. He was doing what he was doing because he thought what he was doing was in accordance to Allah's will, according to Allah's wishes. He thought what he was doing was correct, right? They were both ijtihads, basically. That being said, if a person has an ijtihad, something that is not proven by the clear text of the Quran and Sunnah, you cannot necessarily blame him, right? So there were two differing opinions in regards to this. And once Ali radiallahu anhu had passed away, he was assassinated as well. Does anyone know by who? Ibn Muljam, yeah. He was one of the Khawarij, and he basically assassinated Ali. On one side, subhanAllah, during the Khilaf of Ali, you have one group who is basically deifying Ali to the extent that they want to worship him. And then you have another group who just hates him and wants to kill him, right? They weren't even alive. SubhanAllah, that's so terrible. So this is what happened. After he was assassinated, he was alive for at least 10 days. In that time, they died very slowly, and unfortunately, because they didn't have medicines, they didn't have vaccines, they didn't have these things. So that if you were given a wound, no tetanus shots, if you were given a wound, a big hard blow, there was a very strong likelihood that you would die. And you would die over a long period of time. So in the case of Ali radiallahu anhu, he died over, a week or so, something of that like. And, Hassan radiallahu anhu even came to him and said, what do we do? Who do you bequeath as the, Amir after you? And he, basically, Hassan radiallahu anhu, in the end of the day, he was given leadership over the Ummah. And this leadership, it did not last except for but a few months. Why? Because Hassan radiallahu anhu, he saw the greater good. He saw that people were fighting on a regular basis. Right? People were having these differences. There was one side that was with Muawiyah, one side with Ali, and there was another side that said, we don't want to take part in anything and we're just going to live in Syria. Right? And so this is what happened, you know, Hussein radiallahu anhu, he gives up his leadership, he gives us his title as Khalifa to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu for the sake of unity, for the sake of peace. Right? And this is consistent with the saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, you know, إِنَّ ابْنِ هَذَا سَيِّدْ. This son of mine is a leader. Right? And he said in regards to him, and perhaps Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make peace between two groups of Muslims through him. Right?
It is also said that the... Mahdi will also be from his...
Yeah. There's no particular hadith which says that, but rather this is from the statements of Ali radiallahu an. And as we know, whenever a companion of the Prophet, peace be upon him, makes a statement which is related to aqidah, it automatically goes upon the status of sahih. Why? Because a companion will never lie, obviously, for obvious reason, and he will especially never be mistaken with regards to something that is linked to the aqidah of Islam. Right?
The text we just read.
Yes.
It was mentioned that when Yazid was made Khalifa.
Yeah.
It became hereditary.
Yeah, yeah. Let me get to that. Okay.
Yeah, so why was Hazrat Ali?
All right. Let me get to that. Okay. Ali radiallahu an said to the people, you decide amongst yourselves. He never actually bequeathed it to, Hassan radiallahu an. I apologize if I gave you that assumption. In any case, the Umayyads, they ruled from 661 to 750. And the rise of Muawiyah radiallahu an, you know, as a khalifa who was basically a king, it is consistent with the prophecy of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He says, خِلَافَةُ النَّبُوَّةَ 30 سَنَةً ثُمَّ يُؤْتِيَ اللَّهَ الْمُلْكَ مَنْ يَشَاءُ. The prophetic caliphate will last for 30 years. Subhanallah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam singled out, you know, this is the time limit it will last. Right? This hadith is sahih, by the way. That Allah will give the dominion to whomever He wills. Right? So after that period, you know, the Khulafa Rashideen, the period of the Khulafa Rashideen will end. Why? Because what happened from the time of Muawiyah onwards to the end of the Umayyad dynasty was that the Khilafah was basically handed down from father to son. And it became like a kingship sort of title. Right? But in any case, what were the highlights of this empire? Basically, the Arabs, it was an Arab empire. And when they did expand their regions, basically what the Arab rulers or the governors did at the time was they put in clients, the Mawali, as they say. They had Muslims from non-Arab countries, and they basically made them in charge of their own countries. But at the end of the day, they have to report back to, you know, the Khilafah. In regards to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, we just wanted to make it clear, you know, this is what the scholars have said. Scholars have agreed that Muawiyah is the best of this Ummah's kings, for the four who were before him were the Khulafa of Nabuwa, and he was the first of kings. His rule was that of mercy, and this was the statement of Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh. Ibn Qudama radiallahu anhu, he said, Muawiyah is the uncle of the believers, the scribe of revelation, and one of the khulafa of the Muslims. May Allah be pleased with them. So the scholars, you know, they're pretty much unanimous with regards to their opinion of Muawiyah, in that we do not speak negative of him. He has virtues, we speak of his virtues. And he was, you know, although he was not regarded as one of the khulafa al-Rashidun, he was nonetheless a great ruler. He did a great deal of good for this ummah. I guess there's a small lesson in there in the sense that, you know, even though, you know, there may be a brother that you see negative qualities in him, you know, nonetheless he may be doing a great deal of good. And so that negative quality that you see of him outweighs whatever good you see in him. You know, with regards to Muawiyah radiallahu anhu, yes, there was this difference between him and Ali radiallahu anhu. But this difference was never to the extent where there was hatred on the behalf of Ali or on behalf of Muawiyah. You know, Ali radiallahu anhu, on one occasion he even met the son of Muawiyah, and he said, you know, perhaps you, your father and I, one day we shall be in paradise, and we will be those people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, عَلَى سُرُرٍ مُتَقَابِلِينَ. You know, people of paradise sitting on couches, reclining and looking at each other. You know, just to look at each other in paradise will be a joy. So you will love to look at your wives in paradise, you will love to look at your brothers in paradise, and this in itself will be a blessing and a joy. Okay, family tree, just to understand where the Umayyads came from. Okay, the Umayyads start from here. Oh, I forget sometimes. Right here, Umayyah. They're named after, you know, the starter of this clan, who is Umayyah ibn Abd al-Shams, right? And, you know, obviously the dynasty starts from here. And it's very interesting, by the way, that the two most important personalities, among the most important personalities that were against Islam, you know, their son, he turns out to be the one whose, you know, lineage is leading the ummah for 100 years or so, right?
That's Abu Sufyan.
Abu Sufyan. Muawiyah is the son of Abu Sufyan. And Hind.
Brother of Hazrat Uthman?
No, no. Uthman radiallahu anhu, he was a clansman. He was from the same tribe.
Cousin,
you could say. I guess you'd say. In reality, even the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was related.
Yeah.
You know, but you know, it was not from that particular clan. Rather, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was from the clan of Hashim. Yeah, that's where the term Hashemite comes from. You might have heard of it. They had, you know, Mesopotamia, North Africa, Spain, Northwest India. You know, with the conquest of Muhammad ibn Qasim in the year 711 AD. 711. I checked. Yeah, yeah.
That is when it is said that is when it completed.
Ah, okay.
Right?
Fair enough.
Actually, if you read the history, it started somewhere on 705.
Yeah, yeah. But unfortunately, look, although the Muslims, you know, they were conquering, you know, the Sindh portion.
That's when the Bibel was attacked.
Yeah, yeah. What's his name? Sindh, Sindh Raja Dabar. What's his name? Raja Dahir. Right. So it's interesting to note that Sindh was conquered, but it didn't really last for that long. In the sense, there was some administration issues, you know. Not the case with Spain. Spain was, you know, conquered to the extent where, you know, Islam for the first time ever had reached Europe, basically, in terms of administration, in terms of rule, etc., and so forth. You know, expansion, how it occurred, right? So this is, you know, prior to the Umayyads, up to here, I guess, and the purple. And the orange is up to where it reached during the time of the Umayyads, the orange. So again, east and west, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prophesized. You know, the expansion of Islam took place within the east and the west itself. Another map. The purple is the entirety of the Umayyad Caliphate at that time. How big it was. Now imagine, you know, when you look at it, it's something amazing. Why? Because the official language of the, you know, the Umayyad dynasty was what? Arabic. All documentation, all contracts, any kind of learning, any kind of teaching, all of it done in Arabic. Right? It's stretching all across all of these lands, right? Even Persia, you know, imagine it. People in Persia, they have to learn Arabic. You know, modern day, what are now modern day Iranians, they would have had to learn Arabic as a language just to survive, to succeed. Likewise, those living in Andalusia, yeah, Muslim Spain. You know, even outside of the Arab world, you know, expansion took place, you know, in the sense that they put, you know, a base in Delhi in India, in Ghazni in Afghanistan, in, you know, Madain in Persia, and all of these non-Arab countries. There was something I forgot to bring you, actually. I just remember right now. I've got in my house a coin from the Umayyad dynasty. It's from that exact era. And it's something very, very, walaikum salam, very remarkable to sort of, you know, hold in your hand. Because, you know, you never know. Perhaps it might have been held by a tabi'i, perhaps by a companion, who knows, you know. It's something quite amazing. So leadership during this era, as we read, there was a crisis in terms of leadership. It was in no way like the leadership of, you know, the Khulafa al-Rashidun, right? Abu Bakr, for example, he did not even want to take a small salary from the Baytul Mal, right? Even though he was entitled to it as a Muslim, he didn't want to take it. You know, even though he was totally allowed to, he didn't want to take it, even though it was very small. You know, it was not that significant as compared to his, you know, people within his administration, etc. So this is what happened in this time. The people, the Khulafa, quote-unquote Khulafa, they saw the Baytul Mal as something that was their own wealth. And they basically used it to build lavish palaces, you know, decorate their palaces, you know, use it for their families, you know, get, you know, more wives, more women, etc. and so forth. And it was very common, highly common, for them to use, you know, astrologers in their courts, music and dancing, you know, all of these things which would have been detested in the previous Khilafah, they're now commonplace. And so you can understand, for obvious reasons, as to why the... Well, let me ask you the question. Why was the reason then that the scholars were not really a part of the administration?
They knew that something wrong was...
Yeah. If they were part of that administration, they would have to legitimize evil, basically. Right?
But the astrology, I mean, definitely, it's the prayer is not accepted.
Yeah.
40 days.
Yeah, yeah. Right. So that's one reason, you know, in previous times, with regards to the Khulafa al-Rashidun, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمَرِ, and ask, you know, consult the others concerning the affair, concerning the matter. So, the ulama are not present. You know, the rulers aren't consulting the ulama. They're all dispersed, all over the world, all over the Muslim world, put it that way. You know, in previous times, again, you know, this is why the differences occurred, you know, a primary reason. In previous times, they were all gathered in more or less one location. And so if there was a new issue or something of the like, they could discuss it. They could, you know, form some kind of agreement on it, ijma' upon it. We discussed ijma' in the previous week. You know, this is the time, this is the opportunity where they could have done something like that. But once the scholars became dispersed, you know, especially in this time, it became difficult to obtain. Not impossible, but just difficult. Right?
Don't you think it was a big disservice?
No, I mean, we weren't living in those times. The bigger disservice would have been to be a part of something such as this, you know. Yeah, the other reason is that, look, the Ummah had just been out of a great deal of turmoil with what happened in regards to Ali and Muawiyah, right? They don't want to restart or reignite any kind of issues of leadership or anything like that, because they've already seen with their own eyes the danger that's been caused, you know, due to this, due to losing leadership, etc. Yeah, yeah, we'll get to that. But that, yeah, why don't we just discuss it now? Abu Hanifa, he was offered the post of chief qadi in his locality 3 times. You know, each time he refused. And since, you know, the ruler of that time, he wanted to make an example of him, he took him out for a public flogging. And he was lashed 40 times until he would change his mind. You know, thankfully he never changed his mind, because he had a very sort of fixed view in regards to how the scholar should be dealing with the governments of that time specifically. His students, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani and Abu Yusuf, did not share this particular view. They became Qadis. And this is one of the chief reasons as to why the Hanafi madhab spread quite easily and quite quickly. Because they had people with positions of power who were basically pushing that madhab and making it the madhab of the region, essentially. You know, in terms of the practical stuff that was done, you know, they also, you know, the Umayyads, you know, they built new masjids. You know, the white masjid in Damascus, the one where they say Isa alayhi salam will descend, this was built by the Umayyads, right? What else? They used a Byzantine bureaucracy. Interesting point. The reason why I wanted to mention was that there's a widespread belief amongst, you know, some modern day Muslims that if you wear like a suit and tie, I'm not saying from which region, but if you wear a suit and tie, etc. and so forth, if you, you know, read and benefit from Western literature or something that like, you're going against Islamic principles. But the reality of the situation is that, you know, the Umayyads, as well as those before, Khulafa al-Rashidun, they used, you know, bureaucracy or forms of administration which already existed at the time. In this case, it was Byzantine administration. They didn't want to reinvent the wheel. They used what was already working, you know, what the people understood. And if there was some kind of Islamic conflict, they just altered it a little bit, and that was it. That was it. So that's just an interesting point to make. But the real point that I'm trying to get to was fabrication during this era was rife. Fabrication. That is, narrating a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which weren't authentic in the first place. Basically, people were making them up. But what was the reason behind this taking place?
Because the scholars, they weren't available. They had dispersed.
Right.
So the authority was...
I mean, that doesn't create... I mean, they can still...
The other obvious reason would be that to legitimize and to justify a lot of things that were happening.
Yes. Yes, that's one reason.
There's a lot of things.
Yeah, I know. Let me get to that. So I've got a whole list of things that I want to get through. So don't worry. Don't get excited. We've got fabrication, which was intentional and unintentional. Two forms of fabrication. As for unintentional, you know, this one's not so interesting. The next one's a bit more interesting. That's why I want to spend more time on it. The unintentional fabrication. For example, scholar has been passed down certain narrations, and perhaps he may be a young fellow. He is not, you know, that adept with certain things, and because of the novelty of the hadith, like it's talking about descriptions of Jannah, and it's talking about, you know, very great things, grandiose sorts of things, you know, the women of Jannah, everything like that. Okay, khalas, pass it on. You know, just so it'll get people to read it and, you know, and notice, you know, my writings, notice my works, etc. and so forth, right? And obviously we're not talking in generalities, we're talking about specific individuals, you know. Mistakes. Human beings, no one's a prophet, anyone can make a mistake. No one is perfect except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inexactness. You know, someone's memory is not that great. And whenever he's passing on a hadith, he inadvertently puts something else into it that doesn't belong to it in the first place. It is this for this reason, you know, some of the later narrators of hadith had no issues with writing down hadith as well as memorizing them. Indirect transmission. For example... this is, you know, something which was called tadlis. You know, I really want to do a class where we discuss, you know, the sciences of hadith. And this is like one of those interesting things that comes along with regards to this science. There's something called tadlis. For example, the narration is, Furqan heard from Junaid, who heard from Ijaz, right? Who heard from Ijaz's son, sorry, I forgot your name.
Roman,
okay. And Roman, he heard from Imran, right? And so basically, someone comes along and he changes narration and he just says, Furqan heard from Imran, right? All of you guys are gone. And so, it may be an authentic narration, it may not be, but that question enters into people's minds. Why? Because Furqan, he wasn't living at the same time that Imran was living. How could he have heard from Imran?
It's not only that. I did a course on investigations. Yeah. And what happens is, that, for example, one practical exercise that we did was that I have to whisper something.
No, that's Chinese whispers. Hadith is not like Chinese whispers.
No.
I hate that analogy.
No.
Right.
It practically happens. If you go, you want to tell something about a particular thing. So start with print. By the time it goes to the end person,
that is Chinese whispers.
But that's a false assumption in the sense that people think that's how hadith works. That's not how hadith works.
No. It also affects the human mental brain also is affected. For example, if you describe an event, after 10 minutes you will describe the event completely differently.
Mm.
And a day after that, you will describe it completely differently again.
Mm.
So human brain gets affected.
It's not like that though, in the sense that, these people, they had days to memorize these hadith. It's not as though that, by the way, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَّةِ See you later. Bye. And you're like, what was that hadith? What was that? No, it wasn't like that.
But there are lots of hadiths which differ only in words.
Only in words? What do you mean?
I mean, one hadith would have a different wording, same meanings.
Yes.
But another hadith in another book would have...
Yeah, there's no issue with that. What we're talking about is changing the meaning entirely. So you say, for example, you know what the favorite fruit of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was? Kadushi or something. That's what we're talking about, like concocting lies. And as we know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, مَنْ كَذَّبَ عَلَيَّ مُتَعَمِّدًا فَلْيَتَبَوَّأُ مَقْعَدُهُ مِنَ النَّارِ Whoever lies upon me intentionally, then let him take his seat in the hellfire. We've got, other reasons, failure to copy down something. Someone memorized something, but he failed to write it down. Lack of qualification, he was memorizing, but, he doesn't really have an understanding of the context of the seerah. He doesn't know anything about, much about the Quran or something like that. And so it's easy for him to misunderstand something, right? So these sorts of verbs, I'll just move along. I'm noticing the time is getting a bit late. So the causes for fabrication, we've got, these are intentional reasons. We've got the zanadiqa, political differences, favor seekers, as you rightfully said, ignorant aesthetics. And there's certain group amongst that who we don't want to mention, but you can figure out by yourself. Human frailties, the storytellers, etc. And some of them are quite clear, but let's get into some of them with greater detail. Zanadiqa are the heretics. During one of the hallmarks of this period was because of the expansion which was taking place, and because of the fact that Muslims had strength, a great deal of books from different empires were being translated into Arabic. And new ideas were entering the Muslim world. And they were being inspired by texts and writings from different nations, right? For example, the text of Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, they were being translated into Arabic, and some of these people, they were adopting the ideas of these philosophers, and they were having the idea that it could be compatible with Islam, which in reality, some of their ideas, or the bulk of them, were not compatible. For example, one of these extreme philosophers in this period, he said, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, he never truly received revelation. He only received revelation in his mind. And he saw Jibreel, but he saw Jibreel in his mind. Right? So they use these philosophical tactics and tricks in order to affect how we or everyone else perceived Islam at that time. So in regards to these people, we won't really concentrate too much on who they were, but they according to one account, they concocted about 14,000 fabricated hadith. 14,000, wow. You know, one of these individuals by the name of Abdul Karim ibn Abi al-Awja, he said, I fabricated 4,000 hadith in which I made the lawful prohibited and the prohibited permissible. He admits to it.
He admits to it.
Subhanallah.
There were quite a few who admitted.
Yeah.
There was one who was executed by Umar bin Abdulaziz.
Yeah, it is not just limited to this fellow. There's plenty of them. There's one who said that, his name was Nuh ibn Maryam. He said that, you know, there was a man, you know, I heard the Prophet ﷺ, you know, talked about a man who survived the flood of Nuh, and ever since then he's been living in the oceans, and he's been hiding in the oceans, and if he wants to eat something, he grabs a whale, he turns it to the sun, and it cooks with the heat of the sun, and then he eats it, and then he goes back in the ocean. Yeah? Fabricated hadith. Right, obviously. Right. One of the characteristics of fabricated hadith is that you know, they just sound very surrealistic, like science fiction. Yeah, exactly. That is not to say that, you know, some authentic hadith, they go beyond our understanding of what we see in the physical world. But a certain characteristic or trend amongst those fabricated hadith is that they just, so, you know, talking about the impossible.
Not all of them. For example, if you look at the 100 fabricated hadith of Ibn Kathir. One of the hadiths which is very common in subcontinent. Go to China if you have to. To study, if you have to go to China.
Seek knowledge even if it was in China. That hadith, only a portion of it I won't say it's fabricated actually. It's something which we call unintentional fabrication. What happened was the narrator of the hadith, as he was narrating it to his student, he explained the hadith, he gave a commentary, and he said, "Utlub al-ilm walaw fi as-sin." Seek knowledge even if it is in China, right? And his student, he thinks, yo, this is part of a hadith. And then he, you know, collects it in that way or memorizes in that way. Whereas, and we can tell this because of the record that we have, basically, you know. But as I was saying, you know, one of the characteristics of, you know, a hadith, if you hear it, and it sounds very far out, spaced out, you know, like mythology, as the brother said, then, you know, you have a very strong, you know, indication that this is, you know, fabricated. I'll give you another example. I was listening to a khutbah in Melbourne by one of our brothers from a group that we don't need to talk about. you know, and he mentions, you know, the strange hadith, strange narration. He said that, you know, not a hadith, it was an athar, but nonetheless it's a strange narration. And he says, you know, Muawiyah was sleeping, radiallahu an, and, you know, he made prior to that, you know, he made dua, and then he went to sleep. And then he realizes in the darkness of the night, someone's waking him up, a hand is waking him up. And Muawiyah says, "Who are you?" And the voice says, "I am Shaytan. Your dua was so powerful that I am ashamed and I'm waking you up for Fajr." Right? So, I mean, if it doesn't make sense, like it's not very, you know, sound like, why is he doing this for him, right? Why not one of the prophets, you know? And, you know, why is his enmity of humanity suddenly blocked? You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so many times in the Quran, he says, aduwwum mubeen, aduwwum mubeen, aduwwum mubeen. Clear enemy, etc. Allahu Akbar, Allah.
التامة والصلاة القائمة على محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعث المقام المحمود الذي وعدته.
Okay, so political differences. And you know, there's a book which the Shia, they constantly go to for their narrations, etc. and so forth. And it's called Nahj al-Balagha. And this is basically their version of Sahih al-Bukhari, right? And the author of this book, subhanallah, he says himself that the very first to start fabrication in the hadith were the Shia. Right? He says it himself, right? And that's, you know, we've got a quote from him. Lies were introduced in hadith on merits originally by the Shia. They, in the beginning, fabricated many hadith in favor of their man, motivated by enmity towards their opponents. When the Bakriya found out what the Shia had done, the Bakri, who do you think the Bakriya are? You guys. Bakriya, those people who support Abu Bakr, right? And he gave them this name, the Bakriya. Doesn't mean goats or anything like that. So. When the Bakriya found out what the Shia had done, they in turn fabricated hadiths in favor of their man. Right? Subhanallah. Okay. Favor seekers. In order to seek some kind of political gain from the rulers, we mentioned for you that the rulers, you know, the very people who were very worldly type of people. So, and well-known example is the example of Ghiyath ibn Ibrahim, who came upon the Khalifa al-Mahdi. Do you know why he's called al-Mahdi? Because his father wanted him to become the Mahdi. He said, you know, if I call him al-Mahdi, maybe he'll become the Mahdi. But that never actually happened. He never actually claimed that he was the Mahdi, even though he was, you know, this was all facilitated for him by his father, right? You know, and this person came upon the ruler while he was playing with a pigeon, right? And Ghiyath recited to him the famous saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "There shall be no wager except in the case of racing camels, hoofed animals, or in the case of shooting." Right? No exchanges of money except for these three things. Competitions, etc. and so forth. Then Ghiyath added the words, "and pigeons." Because he saw him playing with a pigeon. Right? And the Khalifa gave him a large reward, but stated, "Your neck is the neck of a liar who puts false words into the mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And yet he gave him a reward. Then he ordered the pigeon to be slaughtered. What did the pigeon do?
Did he give up playing with pigeons?
Prejudice of one's own iman, imam. For example, you know, they said when Allah gets angry, He reveals the Quran in Persian. And when He is satisfied, He reveals it in Arabic. SubhanAllah. So, you know, amazing stuff. So even there was, you know, the Hanafis who concocted their own fabricated hadith, and they made a saying of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, wherein he falsely said, there shall be a man born in my ummah, you know, and his name will be Idris and Fulan Fulan al-Shafi'i, and he will be worse than Iblis. You know, Imam al-Shafi'i, they're talking about. Subhanallah. So these were factors, you know, people, they love a particular imam, they love a particular town, and they just want to, you know, praise it by establishing fabricated hadith. Diffusion during this period. We should actually finish up now. We've spoken about the divisions of the Shia, the Khawarij, and these, we've spoken about that briefly already. Alright, Muslim Spain. 7-Eleven, that's what happened. And the story is interesting. I just wanted to share the story. That's all. It's an amazing story. How did the Abbasid caliphate, how did it rise? Does anyone know? Okay. It was a man by the name of Abu'l-Abbas, right? As-Saffah. Abu'l-Abbas As-Saffah. And he was at war with Abdurrahman ibn Muawiyah. Right? And he says, invites him and 79 others to a banquet. And he says, let's talk about our differences. So 80 people go to a banquet. And each one of these people, except Abdurrahman, he slaughters them, all of them, before the main meal comes. Subhanallah. And he's the only one who survives. How does he survive? He jumps out of the window of the castle. And what does he do? He travels all the way from, you know, that region through, you know, Egypt, and he goes all the way to Spain. And since he's got nothing left over there, he concentrates his efforts on Spain. And through him, through Tariq ibn Ziyad, the Muslims conquer Spain. Right? Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. There's plenty of that could be said, but I just wanted to end with this point. You know, have you guys ever seen this pattern? Yeah? You know, you might have seen it in kitchens, you might have seen it in toilets, you know, who knows? This actually comes from Muslim Spain. You know, the Muslims actually came up with this. You know, and that's the interesting thing. That's one of the legacies of Islamic Spain. Yeah. Abdurrahman ibn Muawi, he was saved. And he was the future ruler of Muslim Spain.
So was he an ambassador?
He was a Umayyad. And he was the last Umayyad. The Umayyad dynasty basically ended with Muslim Spain. Right? So we've got to pray very soon actually. So we'll shut this down and finish off inshallah. There was more to discuss, but prayer time is more important. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta.
Yeah. You continue next week, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, but we're praying. Don't forget.